Gracious Lord, we thank you that we don't just depend on our efforts to spread the gospel, because it's not our idea. It's your creation. It's your plan. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you that you, in your grace and mercy, you give us the privilege of being your instruments by which to spread the message. But we thank you that in the end, you hold all things in your hand. Lord, we pray as we look at this passage, this would once again reaffirm this to us and increase our confidence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher now. Amen. Well, we were looking at chapter 4 last week, and one of the things that I wanted us to note was that wherever the churches were in their thinking, and it was pretty diverse, whether they were on the right track, they were being honouring to God as a church, or whether they got it very wrong, and we certainly saw a big disparity between the various churches. It seemed some of the smaller ones and weaker ones were often more faithful, and the bigger ones weren't doing so well at all. But wherever they were, chapter 4, with that vision of heaven and everything that's circling the throne of God, was there for a reason. It was to get them thinking right and to give them the right perspective. Just imagine if you were a weak church and you heard that vision described when you got this letter. What an encouragement that must be, to see God in control of everything. If you were a church that had been rebuked by the glorified Christ, how humbling it must be to see that God is on the throne and he is worshipped and adored by the company of heaven. The key thing is this. Whatever their situation, and the key thing for us today, wherever we're at, whether we're feeling good, whether things are going well, whether things are going badly, God is on the throne. And now John starts to zoom in on what's happening in heaven. What is now going to happen? It's a wonderful vision. He sees all this praise, but heaven is not like there's that song by the Talking Heads. You ever heard it? Heaven's a place where nothing really happens. No, stuff happens in heaven. Stuff is always going on in heaven. And here we see, in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. It's a scroll that's full of information. Scrolls generally had writing on one side only. This has got writing on two sides. This is very full. It is very complete. And what it seems to represent as we go into the chapter is God's eternal plan. We come across the number seven. It comes up a lot in Revelation. It was important in Jewish thinking. It's completeness. So the fact it has seven seals on it means it is the complete history of God's eternal plan. It's history itself. It's how God works in history. But it can't be opened by just anyone. Now, the first thing I want to note here is that when we get to this particular part of the book, if there hasn't been imagery already, if there hasn't been a certain sort of, abstractness about what's going on, there certainly is here. Because there's a sense, isn't there? We know Christ has had his ministry, Christ has ministered on earth, and now he is in heaven. But John is seeing something vast in that. He's seeing God's eternal plan. And he's seeing how Christ is woven into that. And so the thing is this. John realizes unless the scroll is opened God's plan of redemption cannot happen. So he weeps. And there's a question in his mind. How can God bring about good for his people if this scroll is not open? It's a no-win scenario, isn't it? It seems, because the point is this, there's no one in heaven or earth, anywhere, could be found to open the scroll. There's a rather interesting moment, there's a couple of interesting moments in the film Star Trek II. And the point is this, there's a test that all the cadets have to take, which is called the Kobayashi Maru test. And it's basically an imaginary sort of scenario where it's a computer simulation and they have to go to the aid of a ship that's been crippled. And suddenly they find it's an ambush and there's other, you know, Klingon ships coming to attack them. And in the end, they realise it's a no-win scenario. It's done to test character. How does someone, how could a captain react in a life or death situation? How are they going to act when everything looks impossible? And it's rather interesting because it comes out later in the film that Kirk is the only person who's beaten the test. But it also comes out, as he rather smugly tells everyone, he reprogrammed the computer so he could beat the test because he doesn't believe in the no-win situation. Well, right at the end of the film, they find themselves in a no-win situation. And it's a situation where they realise they're never going to get out of it. And of course, Kirk's best friend, Spock, sacrifices himself for the ship. Well, that's a small illustration of what we see here. The human predicament is a no-win situation. We can't reprogram. We can't commend. We can't bring anything to God to commend us. It takes someone to be sacrificed. It takes someone to pay for our sin. And here's the good news. Jesus is worthy and he has triumphed. But he's triumphed in the most surprising way. Now, if we were coming to Revelation cold and we'd never read anything else of the gospel, we might think that after chapter 4, there's got to be some incredible way in which this comes about. But it doesn't. The imagery is interesting here. It's mainly Old Testament. One of the elders comes to John and to comfort him and says, look, do not weep. There is a solution. Verse 5. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. The actual imagery is taken from Genesis 49. And this is where Jacob's blessing his sons. And when he comes to Judah, he says this, verse 8 of 49. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lamb's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Now here's a picture, isn't there, of conquest. Here's a picture of power. And here's a picture of Jesus Christ coming from the line of Judah. And the picture, of course, used in that blessing is one of a lion. Lion's a powerful animal, isn't it? It's the king of the jungle. It's one that can rule by power and might. But then we get a rather interesting contrast to what the elder has actually said. You might expect now John to see a lion. He doesn't. He sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by four creatures and the elders. He had seven horns, the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into the earth. And what we've got here, we've got this seemingly symbol of weakness, and this symbol which would have immediately kicked into John's readers of sacrifice on the throne, in the centre of everything that goes on in the universe. What a contrast. What an extraordinary picture. Now, believe you me, as I'm putting things on the internet and Facebook, I always try and find images to go with them. And you should see some of the artwork on this. It's just, I don't think it's meant to be painted, to be honest. What's meant to be conveyed here is this idea of sacrifice. The idea of seven horns. The seven horns are, horns often represent power. You see that if you were to look up Luke chapter 1 and verses 68 to 69. This is Zechariah's son, song. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to redeem his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And a horn in scripture, if you're probably looking at your footnotes, always symbolizes strength. So you see what we're seeing here. The work of the cross appears weak, doesn't it? It literally was to be crucified on a cross was to be seen as cursed by God. What could be worse than that? It's weakness in the eyes of the world. It's weakness spiritually to the Jews who were witnessing it. But actually it's power. And because of Christ's sacrifice, and because of who he is, the great I am, the Word of God who was with God in the beginning, his history and the world's history are tied together, and he is worthy because of what he has done. And it's acknowledged by all present. There's no debate about this in heaven. The creatures praise, don't they? The creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. We saw them falling down before the throne. Now they fall down before the Lamb. They offer the prayers of the saints, don't they? I think this is great, really. Do you feel ineffective when you pray? Do you wonder what's going on? You see, they're being offered before the throne, aren't they? They don't just disappear or vaporize, as some people would like us to think. They are offered. They're there. There's power here. And they sing this song, don't they? About the worthiness of Christ to take the scroll, the Lamb to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? Because he was slain. Verse 9. And he's purchased by his blood, he's redeemed by his blood, people from every tribe and language, of people of every nation. And here we are. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now this is the language of Exodus 19, isn't it? Where it talks about God wanting to make his people a priesthood, a priests and prophets, a holy nation. And that's what Christ has done. No one else can open the scroll. Only Jesus can do that. And he can do that through what is first supposed to be weakness, but is actually the power of God. And here's a wonderful picture. And this is, if our praise is ever getting jaded, we should really take note of this. Heaven joins in, doesn't it? Heaven joins in. Many angels are joining in, but can I also note this? They that circle the throne join in as well, don't they? The living creatures, the elders who represent the church, join in. The living creatures, in very many aspects, are the four aspects of creation, aren't they? They are created world. You know, creation testifies to who Jesus is and his work. So Jesus is worthy. And the host of heaven and the church acknowledge it. And he has the right to rule all creation. And that's very notable, isn't it? They sing in a loud voice, verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, and honor, glory, and praise." Now you see, God could be praised for many things. Jesus could be praised for many things. But isn't it interesting that the emphasis of this praise here in heaven is on his death and redemption of people, men and women, boys and girls. And there's a whole sense, I think, you know, John is trying to convey something that was almost impossible to convey, and he keeps going with how the praise is flowing out. Verse 13, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all of them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be praise, honour, glory and power forever and ever.'" And now they come round to it. Yes, you can praise him for that. But alongside that, just as remarkably as that, is the fact he has redeemed mankind. It's always a rather intriguing little piece in 1 Peter, where Peter is really, you know, dense theology here. I mean, some people have often said, you know, "Yeah, well, Paul, his dense theology." You know, don't ever write Peter off as a thick fisherman. Anyone who says that should try and read 1 Peter. It's not easy. And he's talking, isn't he, about salvation. And in 1 Peter 1, he's got into this passage in verse 10 concerning the salvation, when he talks about how the prophets have spoken about it. Yeah, and you know, here we are. "Concerning salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searching intently with great care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel and by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." You see, here we are. This is the glory of the gospel in Christ's sacrifice. And then he adds like a footnote almost. "Even angels long to look into these things." And this is this, isn't it? The angels who are not fallen, the angels who know only the glory of God, in a sense peer down with wonder on us, because they wonder what it's like to be redeemed. They wonder what it's like to have that experience of God's love reaching out to them in that particular way. It's so extraordinary, they're trying to get their heads around it, in a sense. Isn't that extraordinary? And so there is this, in a sense, this praise flows out in heaven, because they are just as amazed by it. In fact, this is to our shame, they're often more amazed by it than we are. So Christ has a right to open the scroll. What does the scroll reveal? Well, to put it simply this, Christ is at the centre of history. It is he who dictates history. Nothing happens in heaven and earth without his say. Look at chapter 6. John's watching and the scroll starts to be opened. The seven seals start to be opened. The first is opened. And then he hears one of the living creatures, verse 1, say in a voice like thunder, "Come." Christ opens the seal. The creature responds with a command, but it can only respond because Christ has opened the seal. So we see here it happens by his hand. History is being played out by Jesus' hand. Each time that happens, when the seal is broken, verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7. And we note that these seals, in general, are about judgment. And this is something we tend to sometimes confuse. We think of a final judgment, and that's a good way to term it, because it is a final judgment, but that does not mean that God is not bringing his purposes to bear on us now. Romans 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress truth by their wickedness. Now, can you see what that's saying? It's not saying the wrath of God was revealed. It's not saying it's going to be revealed. It's saying it's happening now. The world is fallen. It is under the judgment of God. And we see in general, as these scrolls, these seals are broken, judgment being rolled out. We get these four horsemen and these four horses. Now, note the first one. I looked, verse 2, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, I'm going to speak very briefly on this, and I'll come back to it. So the theme here is conquest, but what kind of conquest? I say that because the next rider we come across, the next horseman, is the red one, which represents warfare and the warfare of nations. So there seems to be a bit of an overlap here. The actual imagery of the horses comes from Zechariah chapter 1, and you can look it up if you're taking notes. It's a very interesting passage, 7 and 17, which again very much shows the sovereignty of God in creation and in the world. So there seems to be, if we take this first horseman as a symbol of judgment, there seems to be a bit of overlap. But there's no doubt that as we look at human history, we can see that the second horseman has been very much at work. There's strife, there's suffering, and we cannot think of many years where there's not some kind of warfare going on at some point, or some strife at some point of the globe. Some have also said, and it's quite interesting, as a translation which can be taken as sacrificial knife, that it could be sort of talking about the strife that Christians feel. Very much a Matthew 10:34 scenario, where Christians suffer because of the strife, the warfare, and the oppression of the world. Well, we see plenty of that going on. It's part, in a sense, of a fallen world. It's part of the general judgment. Then in verse 5, we see another horse, a black horse. Now, here it's got a rider who's holding up scales. And John hears the voice of a living creature. And he's holding a pair of scales. And verse 6, I heard a sound like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. The commentators sort of have a bit of a Barney on this, what's new there. Some people are saying it shows a disparity between rich and poor, although there is a good argument that oil and wine were not sort of luxurious as commodities in those days. We perhaps tend to think of that more now. But what it does show is this. The actual court is an amount, and the three quarts are an amount that won't quite be covered. They're more than one person's wages. So there's a picture here of shortage. There is a sort of picture of perhaps unequal distribution. There is a picture of an unfair world, or a world where people struggle to get by. Well, again, it happens when Christ opens the seal. The last course we come to is, well, a pale horse, as it says here, verse 8. Actually, a better description would literally mean greenish grey. It's a colour we wouldn't think of as particularly healthy. One of those sort of things that would make you feel slightly queasy, isn't it, that kind of colour? And it's a good colour for this horse, really, isn't it? Because its rider was named Death. And Hades, the place of the dead, was following close behind him. And here's the incredible thing. The power's limited. Death may reign in the world. Wars may be raging. There may be a disparity, but the time is limited. Because John notes this in the second part of verse 8. They were given power over the fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Can you see this? They don't run amok, which is very often sort of picture you get in the sort of medieval art of the time. The horsemen are not unchecked. They were given power, but only a certain amount of power. Now let's return to the rider on the white horse. The rider on the white horse is obviously on a former conquest, but as we see, it's not the same conquest as the rider on the red horse. Now, some commentators say that because of this, it must be one of the forms of judgment, because it's linked with other riders who are connected with judgment. But there is a good argument that the rider on the white horse, particularly because the colour is white, represents Christ. Notice he has a crown. Notice he rides out to conquest, but we do not see at this point the kind of conquest. He is bent on conquest. And can I make an argument for this? What we have seen from the very first moment man fell was God's plan, a spiritual battle. What did, the Lord say to the serpent? You will bite his heel and he will crush your head. God has been at work throughout history. And I find it interesting that this white horse comes first. Yes, judgment may be raging in a sense in the world, but God has put in place, he has had in place from the moment Adam and Eve fell, from the moment our ancestors were tempted by sin, he has had his plan and it has been continuing through history. And it is not checked. Jesus said this to his disciples when they were troubled in the upper room. This is a very encouraging verse. Jesus said to them, I've told you, this is John 16:33. I've told you these things so that in me you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And that could be phrase, I have conquered, I have overcome, I have won. And we see that, don't we? In the great resurrection chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, what do we read? He shall reign, that's Christ shall reign, until every enemy is put under his feet, and the last enemy to be defeated and put under his feet is death. The reign of Christ is the conquest of Christ. And here's the thing, isn't it? We see all these other terrible things checked. Why? We see them checked because, quite simply, Jesus is the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. He holds supreme power over everything. And later, in the book of Revelation, I'm not going to do it tonight, it's another sermon you'll be relieved to hear. But 19:11, I believe, a rider on the right horse is revealed, and here it is, Christ. Now, I think there's good arguments each way, but reading Hendrickson this week, I was actually convinced that he was right on this, and it is Christ. So even in the midst of our troubles, we get a very clear picture of Christ at work. Christ triumphing. Christ bringing about his purpose throughout history. And Christ bringing people to glory. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's the picture of triumph that we have here. The picture of a conquering general. It's a picture of someone who's going to win. There's no question about it in the end. And it's this wonderful quote that Paul uses as he quotes Psalm 68:18. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. In other words, he plunders Satan's kingdom. And we are his booty, if you like, in the end. We are his, you know, what he has managed to ransack from Satan's kingdom when we come to him. Christ is going to be revealed in the book of Revelation. I believe the rider on the right horse is revealed as the one who conquers, who is the Word of God. So what we see here, and I hope will encourage us this week, is not just some pipe dream for the future, but something that convinces us, whatever we find ourselves in, whatever difficulties we find ourselves in, Christ is on the throne. Christ is dictating history. And Christ is the conquering hero of history. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the wonderful things we see in this chapter. We thank you that the heavenly host and the church praise you for your the sacrifice of your Son. And we thank you because of that. We see the conquering hero going forth and the one who ransacks Satan's kingdom and makes us his prize and leads us to the heavenly realms. Lord, we thank you for this. We pray that we would live in the light of this week. We would have a confidence, we'd have a joy. And we would look and trust you in each and everything that we're doing. But we would live in the light of the conquering Christ. Amen.